So Matthew chapter 21, I want to go ahead and read all of this section, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 21, 1 through 9. Again, it's often called, you don't see this phrase here, but it's often called the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he's kind of hailed as king. Without actually being crowned as king, he is recognized as such by the Jewish people, by some of them at least. So Matthew 21, verse 1 says this, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now this passage, if you compare it with other of the passages, other of the Gospels, it explains that Jesus is coming on this day, mentions the Mount of Olives. He was coming down on this morning from the Mount of Olives, and he had just been teaching, he had just been doing miracles among the people that were there. And those miracles caused a lot of the people to connect the dots and say, this is the Messiah. Now, by the way, all through Jesus' ministry, all of his miracles pointed to this. But he didn't always do his miracles near Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. In fact, most of his mighty works were done in small villages or even across the Jordan River, even into some Gentile areas. But we often think that the heart of Jesus' ministry was in Jerusalem. Jesus actually spent very little time in Jerusalem, except he would go there when it was required. When it was time for the feast, there were three feasts every year that all the males in Israel were supposed to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus was he was a good Jew. He kept the law and he always went to Jerusalem for the feasts. And so whenever you see Jesus in Jerusalem, he is often misunderstood. He is often rejected. And so it says that he did not many miracles among them because of their unbelief at times. So there was actually a low number of miracles that Jesus did in Jerusalem, and the ones that he did would really stir the pot. And so, by the way, it begs the question, why is this the case? Why did Jesus do so few miracles in Jerusalem? One, we see at times where it says he didn't do it because of their unbelief. But two, when Jesus would do the miracles and by that declare that he was the Messiah or have people recognize that he was the Messiah, they would want to make him king right there. And it was not yet his time. It was not yet his hour. Also, it stirred up unbelief and rejection. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But it wasn't his time to die. And so he would move on to the next areas and so forth. So here he is close to Jerusalem. These multitudes are following him from the Mount of Olives, which is just across the valley there. And they come in and they want him to be their king now. And that's what you see in the word. This is in verse 9, where it says, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. And then at the end of the verse, Hosanna in the highest. What does the word Hosanna mean? It's actually, by the way, look at Psalm 118. They're quoting scripture when they say this, by the way. And it is translated for us into English, if I can put it that way, When it says Hosanna, that's actually a transliteration. The Hebrew is basically Hosanna, and it's translated into English for us in Psalm 118. I want to start in verse 22, but later verse 26 or 25 and 26 is where we see that. But verse 22 says this, Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I wanted to start with verse 22 because it's ironic that the people are mentioning verses 25 and 26, but they're all about to do what was written in verse 22. They're all about to take the headstone of the corner and reject it, refuse it. And it turns out not only was Jesus a stone that was rejected that could be used in the building, it turns out he was the chief cornerstone, the most important part of the whole building. So it's ironic that those two verses are right side by side in this passage. The people, as they're hearing that, they maybe would have hearkened back to that psalm and recalled the stone that they're about to refuse. But look at verse 25. It says, "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." The word "save now" is Hosanna. It's a compound word, and that's how it, that's what it means. It has an idea of deliverance, and it has an idea of immediate deliverance. It's a prayer for deliverance. It's not just saying, "God, I pray that you would deliver us when you get around to it, if you can fit it into your schedule." This is kind of a prayer of desperation. "Lord, save us now." And it's not exactly provoking God and trying to rush him, but it shows a desperation. And this is what the people are crying when they say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're asking, they're saying, "I believe Jesus is Messiah. I believe he's Lord." In this passage, they're talking to God. "Save now, O Lord. I beseech thee, O Lord," and so forth. And they're believing, many of these people, I think they're believers. I don't know if it is some of the same crowd that's saying this, "Save now," that 6 days later, 5 days later, are saying, "Crucify him." It may have been even some of the same people of this fickle mob that could be swayed and pulled in one way or another. I think probably a lot of people become disillusioned with what they thought Jesus was come to do and then what actually he ended up doing when he came that first time. But they're asking for Jesus to not save them from their sins. They're asking Jesus to save them from Rome. There's Roman occupation. There's Roman oppression. We are kind of servants in our own land. We don't even have our own king, but we believe a king is coming, the Messiah, and they want Jesus to come and set up his kingdom now. And they want him to reign now. They want him to put down the Roman Empire now. And then it turns out Jesus doesn't get out a sword. In fact, he says things like, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he does some things that just kind of show that this is on the back burner for now. He has not come right now to be the king. Now, he always is the king. When he was on that donkey, he was at the same time, he was sitting on a donkey, and at the same time, he was sitting on the throne of the universe. They just couldn't tell that. They couldn't see it. But he's running everything. While he was running the universe while he was in Mary's womb. And that's astonishing. He never surrendered his deity. He is able to do all these things at the same time. We have trouble walking and chewing gum at the same time. But Jesus can run the universe and be born as a baby at the same time. That's our Messiah. That's how wonderful he is. And so what is happening here? And by the way, let's look at another passage in Psalms. Look at Psalm 89. They call him, in what we read in Matthew 21, they recognize him as the Son of David. And that title, there's a link between David and the Messiah. And there's been promises that the Messiah would come through the line of David and that he would sit on the throne of his father David. So what we're talking about there is more specific. Yes, Jesus is going to, when he sets up his kingdom, he's going to rule the world. But he's going to rule it from the throne of David in Jerusalem, physically. And so he's going to be the king of Israel at that time, and also the king over the whole earth, and also the king over the whole universe. So look at a couple of passages that talk about this prophecy. Psalm 89, verse 35. It says, "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It," meaning that throne, "shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah." So there was a gap. There was a time when the throne of David was not being occupied. Right now, as Jesus is on the earth, Caesar is in charge of Israel. And it begs the question, did God's promise fall to the ground? But no, there's going to be an interim of time, but it would be reestablished. And this throne will last forever, the throne of David. Look at Daniel chapter 7. A couple of verses here. Daniel 7, verse 13. God gave Daniel many prophecies in the second half of the book of Daniel. He didn't understand them all. And there was a time when one of the prophecies, he asked God, "What does this prophecy mean?" And God says, "Don't worry about it. Just write it down. We'll figure it out later. Well, more revelation will be given to others." And so, but here's Daniel in chapter 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So one is coming, the Ancient of Days, one that is, as Micah 5:2 says, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. He's the Messiah that's going to come. He never had a beginning. He has always been. He's going to come and set up a kingdom that shall always be. And so we see that it's going to be the throne of David. We see that it's going to be the Ancient of Days sitting on that throne. It's going to be an everlasting kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And there are other prophecies about this. Let's look at one more. It sounds like it's the New Testament, but it's still Old Testament. Luke chapter 1. By the way, when did the New Testament begin? It didn't begin in Matthew 1. I'm not saying they made a mistake by putting that in the New Testament. But when Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples, he says, "I want you to drink this. This cup is the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "in my blood." And the New Covenant started, we're in the days of the New Testament, it started when Jesus shed his blood. And there's a New Covenant that's based on the death of Jesus. So this is still Old Testament now. Jesus is not quite born, and an Old Testament prophecy comes to Mary. So look at Luke 1, verse 31. It says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So there had been prophecies hundreds of years before, but a fresh one, a fresh reminder just before Jesus is born, that he's not just going to be special. He's going to be the Son of the Highest. He's going to take the throne of his father David. So he's a descendant of David, and he's going to sit on a kingdom, on a throne whose kingdom will last forever. And there are a lot of Israelites that know the scriptures, and they're putting these pieces together. There are other scriptures about the Messiah doing miracles, like in Isaiah 61. He's going to make the blind eyes to see and set the prisoners free, these types of things. And they're thinking, this is it. We found the Messiah. He's going to put down all of our enemies. He's going to reign on the throne. And they are right, and yet they're wrong. They're right in that is what he's going to do, but they're wrong in thinking that's going to happen right then. And some of them maybe even crying for it, demanding that it happen right then. Save us now. And if I've titled our message today, A Glimpse of the Future. Because as Jesus is surrounded by these multitudes, they're worshiping him. They're calling him the Son of David. That's a messianic title, which if you know the scriptures, you can put them together right. That means that you are God as the Messiah, the Son of David, and all the prophecies. It was whenever Jesus claimed to be God and people were offended, they shouldn't have been offended because the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah would be God. He would be the mighty God, the everlasting Father in Isaiah 9:6 and other places. Again, Isaiah, Micah 5:2, his goings forth have been from everlasting. This is only God. So some people are connecting the dots, and this is the Messiah, save us now. And in that moment, Jesus is lifted up, he's put on a donkey, and they're honoring him by putting palm branches in the way, and he walks across them, this type of thing. He is the king, but he wasn't going to set up his throne right then. He wasn't going to set up his kingdom. In fact, within a week, he was going to be dead and then raised to life and back to heaven. But all that, not everyone believed in. But he was come to do this, but not yet. But it was going to be a glimpse of the future. And I want to spend a little bit of time and look at more of that future of what Jesus is going to be as the king, reigning, what he's going to do. So look at Luke chapter 24 before we get to that. And Jesus here, after his resurrection, he scolds a couple of his disciples that were disappointed that it didn't happen. What they were thinking would happen on Palm Sunday didn't happen yet, and they're disappointed. And Jesus says, no, if you knew the scriptures, you should have been expecting this. So here's Luke 24, verse 25. After this, we'll turn to 1 Peter 1. Luke 24, in verse 25, it says this. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. By the way, here's a quick question for you. Maybe you don't have a great answer for it. Maybe in your life you've been in and out of this. But are you, and am I, slow of heart to believe everything that the Word of God says? Are there some things that just kind of sound, I just don't know about that. That's a toughie. I believe this one, that one over there. But he uses the word all. He says, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is what God wants for us. And he's patient, but there are times that he has to scold us and say, oh, fool. And slow of heart to believe all that I've said in the word. We can't allow the scoffers and the naysayers to get into our heads and to cause us to doubt. The devil wants to put a wedge between you and God's word. Because if he can separate you from God's word, he can separate you from the power. He can separate you from the victory, from all that God wants to do through you and in you. So, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The glory, yes, that's what they wanted. But he says, before the glory, there had to be sufferings. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things first and then to enter into his glory? You were off base. The vast majority of the Israelites, they were off base expecting the glory first, that the Messiah was just going to come and set up his kingdom, and that was going to be that. Because when you have a suffering Messiah, which is prophesied many times in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 is the best one. There's Psalm 22, there's Psalm 69. There are places that show that the Messiah, Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So there were many prophecies in the Old Testament that say that the Messiah is going to suffer and be rejected. And it doesn't make sense that he sits on a throne that lasts forever, and then that would happen. And then he would suffer and die and be bruised by the Lord and things like that. So if you put it together right, the suffering has to come first and then the glory. And by the way, that is a blueprint for so many things in life. That's a blueprint for our Christian life. We can't expect to get saved, and then it's just glory from here on out. There's suffering in this present time. Is the disciple above his master? Are we above our Lord? If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate us too. If he suffered, we have to suffer. We may not be put on a cross. We're not going to die for the sins of the world, but we will be rejected if we stand with him. The suffering first, then the glory. Get that in your mind, or you'll be disillusioned. You'll be disappointed in what happens in life. The suffering is now. The glory is after we die. You might get a glimpse of some kind of exaltation in this life. God can exalt people, and you see that in the Old Testament, New Testament. God can do that. But the main blueprint is suffering first, then the glory. After that ye have suffered a while, then God will establish, strengthen, settle you. But suffering is for now. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 10. It again shows this order. By the way, that's a lot of people, if you tell them the truth. We can't water down the gospel and change it. It's not a health and wealth prosperity gospel. If you get saved, all of your problems go away. You might even be maybe even a trillionaire. We can't sell people a bill of goods because it's just not the reality for now. So look at 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. In other words, there was a prophecy in the Old Testament about what would come. The prophets didn't always understand it. They didn't partake in what we have today with the Holy Spirit living inside of us that will never leave, and the better promises that we have. We have better promises built on a better covenant. So they inquired diligently, but they didn't know it all. Verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, so here's the order, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The suffering happens first, then the glory follows. And so this was always to be the blueprint for Jesus' life and ministry. He was going to be rejected, misunderstood, crucified, and then the glory. So there's a snapshot here on Palm Sunday where Jesus is getting some glory, but it's just a glimpse of the future. And let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Let's look at the glory that follows. And I think this is happening now in heaven, but it will also happen later in heaven. And if you're saved, you will be there. It's going to be more awesome than we can describe in words right now. It's more awesome than any movie studio could depict visually. I'm not against people trying, but we just need to know that words fail and our efforts fail. Heaven is too great. If we could comprehend heaven now, it wouldn't be that great. But it's beyond our imagination, and I hope that you're looking forward to being there. Here's Revelation 4, verse 8. It says, "And the four beasts..." These are angelic creatures. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him." And this may be, by the way, the same angels, the seraphim, that are in Isaiah chapter 6 with six wings. With two wings they fly, two wings to cover their feet, two wings cover their face, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." These may be the same creatures here. "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, this is Jesus, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." It's a beautiful moment, and we're going to be there. We're going to see this as well, and we're going to worship Jesus, the same baby that was born in a manger. He's not going to be a baby anymore. He's still going to be a man. Did you know Jesus is still human? He became human for the suffering of death, but he never laid aside humanity again. The Bible says there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And it calls him that presently. Right now, he is the man, Christ Jesus. When we get to heaven, we're going to be able to see the scars in his hands and in his feet. We're going to be able to see the side. We are going to identify with him. He identifies with us in our humanity forever. That's amazing, the humiliation that he took. But he's going to be the one that all of these angels and all of these people are surrounding and glorifying and praising. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. There's more of this that goes on in heaven. Chapter 5, verse 11. It speaks of his death here. That's how we know that it's Jesus and not specifically the Father. It says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.'" And it says that Jesus is worthy. By the way, if Jesus had never come and died for our sins, he would still be worthy of all of this. But it's just another thing that you can put on top. He is the Lamb that was slain because of what he did for us. He is worthy to receive all of the honor and glory that we can give and then some. No one can ever. Have you ever seen someone worshiping God or praising God and thought, man, that person's kind of maybe a little over the top? Doesn't he know that people are watching? Isn't he embarrassed? This is kind of fanatical. It is impossible to over-worship Jesus. He's worthy of anything that we can give and more. And we're going to be doing this for all of eternity, and it's not going to be boring. And we're going to be doing much more than this, but we are going to do this for all of eternity. He is going to be surrounded by fame and praise and glory. And we just get a snapshot of it for a few minutes or hours on Palm Sunday here when he walks in and they say, "This is the King." And by the way, when you wonder, what did he think about this? Did he think, "Oh, I don't really need this right now. I'm going to die anyway, so it doesn't really matter." There were some people, and I'm trying to decide if we were going to turn here and mention this, but we won't. But there were Pharisees that were there as they're crying, "Hosanna," and they say, "Jesus, don't you hear what these people are saying? Tell them to stop." And Jesus said, they have to do this, because if they were to hold their peace, the rocks would immediately cry out. Because Jesus, he came there that day. He is fulfilling scripture. By the way, we didn't mention this, but when he walks into the temple into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he is fulfilling the prophecy that God gave to Daniel about the 70 weeks, that finishes the 69th week, or the 483 years, we're not going to dig into it this morning, was unto Messiah the Prince. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, and if you calculate the day that Jesus, to the day that Jesus walks into Jerusalem here is when that time ran up. And so he is the Messiah, the Prince that would come. So he's fulfilling scripture. And I do believe that if the people hadn't recognized it, that rocks would have cried out, "This is the Messiah. Listen to him and glorify him." So that was what Jesus' perspective was on that day. Let's look at Matthew 17, another moment when Jesus had a glimpse of the future during his earthly ministry. He would just give you snippets and a snapshot, and it wasn't always a lot of people. On this day, it was just three people. He didn't even show all 12 of his disciples. He only showed three. So Matthew 17, there were Peter, James, and John. Why just Peter, James, and John? I don't know. But I think we got a lesson here that those that, I think maybe Peter, James, and John maybe showed more interest than the others in certain ways. And Jesus is allowing them, the more interest you show, the more I will let you in on. This is a good principle for our lives. You'll get out of the Christian life what you put into it. And why is it that some Christians, it seems like God's doing more in their life. It seems like they're just, God is coming out of them more because they're going into God more. And so this inner circle, they're often called Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. He was changed. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from it. He was just transformed in front of them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. And so Jesus just, if I can put it this way, he kind of peels back, you know, kind of like when someone's dressed up in disguise and they take off the mask. He kind of peels back his flesh maybe for a moment and allows the reality of who he is to burst forth and to shine. But he could have done this at any moment that he wanted to. But he did it privately here. In fact, when it was done, he told them, don't tell anyone that this happened until after my resurrection. And then you can tell everybody. And so I'm not saying that Jesus was, I feel a little bit constrained. I've been here on earth for so long. I've got to go let it out. You guys want to come with me? I don't know. It wasn't exactly like that, but he chose to reveal the reality of who he was and what he looks like in heaven. Now, not fully, because nobody can see what Jesus looks like in heaven and live. So it was greatly diminished, greatly tempered down, but his face was like the sun. It says it was so white, you couldn't make it any whiter if you tried. In another passage, it says that. And so this is who Jesus will be in heaven. And so he just gives them another little glimpse of the future, of the reality of who they were really talking to, who they really were. And we need to learn a balance in the Christian life of not yet, that we shouldn't expect to have everything now. There are certain things that we will not experience till heaven. So we don't get it yet, but I believe that God wants to give us some glimpses, and be careful not to go too far and say something that's sacrilegious or blasphemous or unscriptural, but we ought to strive for some of these glimpses here on earth. We're not in heaven yet, but we ought to be worshiping God as if we're in heaven. Is it going to be night and day? We're going to go through our whole Christian lives and just kind of, okay, let's sing about God. Hallelujah. And then we get to heaven and it's hallelujah. And you're like, hey, I didn't even recognize you. How come you didn't do that on earth? Because I didn't have a voice like I do now, you know. But I hope that we can train our minds to expect certain things in heaven and say, God, I'd like to have a glimpse of that here on earth. I'd like to have a glimpse of your presence in a special way, your glory, the fullness of the Spirit. And there are certain things that we can get to at places, but we just don't stay there because we're in a fallen world. We live in our flesh. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 5 through 9. Right now, we don't yet have all as human beings that God wants for us. We'll get there. But right now, we don't have the full dominion over everything. You know, there's some people that believe that right now, that as Christians, we have dominion over everything. We have dominion over sickness and disease. And whenever we want, we just claim our dominion. And if you're ever sick, you just command the sickness to leave. And I wish we had that, but I don't. Anyone? But there's some people, and by the way, some people say that in the atonement that Jesus gives healing and he gives the authority to us today over sickness, and that's what's granted to us in the atonement of Jesus. But it's just not the case right now. In fact, even during, and Jesus healed and the disciples healed, but they didn't heal everything. Paul couldn't heal himself when he had his thorn in the flesh. When Timothy had a certain sickness, he says, I want you to take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. He didn't just heal him. So there's not a carte blanche. There were certain things that God was doing on the earth. He was establishing the link between his word and himself. And so they would preach the word with signs following to show the authority of God behind it. But look at this passage. It says that we don't yet have everything that we're going to have. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, and this is quoting from Psalm 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thine hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. So there's coming a time that humanity is going to rule. God set man on the earth before the fall and said to Adam and Eve, I give you dominion over everything, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, everything that passes through the paths of the seas. But then it was lost. The dominion was lost in the fall. In a sense, the devil has that dominion now. He's called the god of this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air and so forth. And so God is going to reclaim this title deed one day. That's what's happening in Revelation 4 and 5. When the scroll is open, no man is found worthy to open the scroll, to loose the seals. But then the Son of Man, the Lamb slain, is found worthy. And that scroll, as he unfolds it, is kind of the title deed to the earth, the title deed of the universe, and he's reclaiming it as the book of Revelation goes on. That's a little bit of what's happening. So right now, man has lost full dominion. Now, we do have a measure of dominion. We don't have animals putting humans in cages. We have humans putting animals in cages, and we tame them, and we train them, and we name them, and we have dominion over the earth. We don't have trees having a garden of humans. We have humans with a garden of trees and flowers. So man is supreme over the earth, but we don't yet see the full dominion, because there are certain dogs that I walk up to and they don't want me to pet them. They might want to bite my hand. I don't have full dominion over them. And that's what will happen later. But for right now, by the way, when it says in verse 7, that thou madest him a little lower than the angels, that's actually a time word. It doesn't mean that the angels are here and we're a little lower than them. It means that we are for a little time lower than the angels. But you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus, one day you're going to leapfrog all of the angels. You are going to judge angels one day. We will be above the angels for all of eternity. We are redeemed. We are God's special creation. We are a more special creation than the angels. We messed it up when we fell, but through the redemption, we are going to be higher than the angels. By the way, I'm not saying that you're not going to get your own planet and be a god and things like that. So don't go too far like some religions do. But we will be higher than the angels. Unto no angel did Jesus ever say, you're going to be my brother. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. So that's wonderful. But right now, for a little time, we're lower than the angels. We don't yet see everything, all the dominion. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. There you see the word little again is a time word. For a short time, Jesus was made lower than the angels. How was Jesus lower than the angels? Well, to be human means that you have the capacity for death. And in order for Jesus to die for our sins, he has to be able to die, because God can't die as he's in heaven. Angels can't die. You can't kill an angel. I know people say, I can't stand what the devil did to me. I'm going to go kill the devil. No, you can't kill the devil. God will take care of the devil one day. But angels they're not human. They don't have a body that can die. They're only a spirit. And so Jesus, even Jesus, was for a little time made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, so that he could die for you. That's why he did that. He humiliated himself so he could die for your sin, for my sin. crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And so there is something coming. There is a future glory and dominion that mankind will have, but we don't see it yet. And yet we can strive for some of these glimpses. Look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. There's a carrot that's dangled here a little bit that we ought to grab onto this and say, I want this as much as possible. I want this as often as possible, for the longest duration of time as possible. But we just don't stay here. And while you're turning here, I'm just reading a similar verse in 1 John 3:6. It says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. And by the way, some people go the wrong direction with this, but what it's teaching here is that as a believer, we're given the new nature, and that new nature never sins. And as long as we abide in Jesus, as long as we abide in him and walk in him, that's a sinless experience. No one ever sins when they're walking, when they're abiding in Jesus in perfect harmony and fellowship. It doesn't mean that we're going to stay there, because we all sin every day. How many think you probably sin more than 30 times a day? I'm just kidding. You don't raise your hands, but... Because my hand would be up. I'd have no idea. It's easy with your spouse. How many say your spouse sins more than 30 times? But this is just the reality of our humanity. We have the flesh, our sin nature that we carry with us. When we're saved, the new nature comes in, but he doesn't, it's not the law of displacement. It's not that he bumps and the old sin nature's gone and now just a new. They come in and they're there together. And the Bible says in Galatians that the flesh lusteth or desireth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. So whenever as a believer you have a desire, man, today I want to, every time somebody does wrong to me, I want to respond with grace in my words. And I'm going to do it, and I'm going to do it, I want to do it, and then I don't do it. And the reason I don't do it is because my flesh, the sin nature in me, is still there. So look at Galatians 5:16. This is only for Christians, because an unbeliever doesn't have the spirit to be able to walk in. But we have the spirit. It says, this I say then, walk in the spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Maybe you don't always put it in these words, but in our hearts, there is a longing. I wish I could be free from some of these things that I still struggle with. And that is made possible through salvation, but we don't always live there. But as we live there, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flip side of the verse is, whenever you sin, it just means that you weren't walking in the Spirit at that time. And our heart should be, God, pick me up, put me back into the Spirit. And it's not a mysterious thing. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? That you're like, ooh, and you're kind of floating. There are synonymous phrases. To walk in the Spirit means to abide in me. We just read in 1 John 3, in John 15, where Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. It means to yield to the Holy Spirit. It means to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. And it's as simple as, I read what God says. This is what God wants me to do. Okay, I want to do it. And I want to give myself to doing it. And I want to pray that God will help me give myself to do it. But then we see some distraction over here, and we go over here and we chase it, some alternative, and we're deceived, or we just want that. We don't love God at that moment. When you're loving God, you don't sin. When we sin, it means I don't love God. I might love God in general in my life, but when I'm sinning, I chose not to love God. I chose to love my sin or myself more than I loved God at that moment. And we go back and forth. We're all bipolar Christians. We're up today and down the next, and it's a struggle. And I wish this weren't the case. I wish that we could just be here, but that's what heaven will be. And until now, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have His promises, and God wants us to cling to Him and say, God, I would like a glimpse of heaven. I want a glimpse. Today, give me a glimpse of the future, that I'm walking in the Spirit and I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And if you've ever been there, where you can have a specific moment that you recall victory over temptation, There was a temptation. Do this, say this. And I held my tongue. I said nothing. I walked away from it. I got victory. It's a wonderful feeling. And by the way, the Christian life is not to be built on feelings, but it is a wonderful feeling to know that God is carrying me and God gave me victory over this. And I want to stay there. I would like a glimpse of heaven on earth today in my life, that I'm walking in the Spirit. There was that day when Moses was talking with God and he prayed a prayer and God says, I'll do that. And he was kind of getting a little bit eager. And he just tried it. He says, God, let me see your glory. And God says, well, no one can see me and live. But I'll tell you what, because you asked for this thing, I'll give you a little bit of a glimpse of it. And he says, I'm going to hide you in between some rocks here. And he says, I'm going to put my hand, I know we're talking in anthropomorphisms because God is not doesn't have a body, but God can cover things. He says, I'm going to cover you with my hand. And it says, and I will pass by, I'll make my glory to pass by, and then I'll remove my hand. And the phrase that it's translated, I will let you see my back parts. And it's maybe the idea of like a comet's afterglow. Then you see the tail behind a comet that's glowing. That's a little bit of the idea that God passed by and then he moved his hand and he allowed Moses to see the afterglow. And that was probably more amazing than anything he'd ever seen in his life to that point. But he didn't see God because no one had seen God at any time, the Bible says. But God allowed him to see more because he asked for more. And he didn't get to see God's full face and he was glad because he would have died on the spot. God says, no one can see me and live. God says, you can't handle my glory. We would disintegrate. But praise the Lord, when we get to heaven, we're going to be given bodies that are outfitted to handle God's glory. And we will see him as he is. But have you ever just prayed for something like that? God, and I know we're not trying to, it's not all about experiences, but there are things that often can carry us in our lives that God showed me something. And I had a moment where there was just a glimpse of the future. And I may not get to stay there. But God, will you just give me a glimpse as a reminder? Sometimes we just need a reminder. We get bored. We get distracted. The desire can fade. And again, I'm not saying that we should live our lives trying to hop from one experience to the next. Our Christian lives should not be based on experiences. They should be based on the Word of God, the truth of God. But it is a wonderful thing when God will remind us of something that's to come. He'll just give us a glimpse of the future. And walking in the Spirit and walking in a moment of sinlessness, that there's a harmony. I don't even want to do that sin because I'm fellowshipping with Jesus, and that is sweeter to me than anything the world can offer. That's true. That's the reality, but we don't always live there. And so we ought to strive. I want this verse to be a reality in my life. I want to walk in the Spirit so that I don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Moses wanted a glimpse of the glory of God, and we should just desire, God, whatever, I know you can't show me heaven now, but whatever you decide to show me, whatever you're willing to show me, I want it. And I hope that we can, in our lives, little by little, be more and more like Jesus. I hope that we can have a taste of the joy that we'll have in heaven right now. The peace that passes understanding can keep and guard your hearts. There's not going to be any worry in heaven. You're going to have peace. Are you experiencing any of that peace now? That picture of people worshiping Jesus around the throne of heaven. Are you doing that when you're all by yourself? Can you close your eyes and in your imagination kind of transport yourself to heaven and say, I want to worship you now. I don't want to just wait till I die. I don't want to just wait till I get there. I want to worship you now. I want to pour out myself to you. Can your life, and by the way, and then this can be something that we can show the world. Can the world around you get a glimpse of the future by watching you? Can they say, man, that guy, he is into Jesus. That guy, it's like, look at the joy in his life. I wish I could have something like that. Are you showing, and we're not just trying to impress the world, but we are to be a testimony. We are ambassadors for Christ. And Jesus made people thirsty by the way that he lived, and we should do the same thing. Jesus lived his life, and the disciples come to him one day, and they said, will you teach us how to pray? We see how you pray. We want it. Will you show us how to do that? Is there anything in our lives like that that's giving people a glimpse of God, a glimpse of the future that they desire what we have? And if there's nothing, then shame on us, because we're supposed to be ambassadors. We're supposed, that's a command, by the way. That's not a pie in the sky. Walk in the Spirit. It's a command from God. It's not, hey, if you'd like something that's really actually secret that no one ever gets, come over here, here's a secret. This is a command for all of us. I want you to walk in the Spirit. And if you'll do that, in those moments, it will be a sinless experience. And if we ever get a taste of that, it'll bring us back for more. It's like when, I don't know how many golfers we have here. I wouldn't call myself a golfer, but I have golfed. And when you're not a golfer, but you have golfed, sometimes you'll go and play a whole round, and how many shots? 100 shots? 130 shots? I don't know. But all it takes is one good shot. It brings you back for next time. You hit a, you know, you hit it all over the course, hit it in the sand, hit it in the water. I lost 37 balls today. But when I came up on that 18th tee and I hit it right down the middle, you're like, I could do that again. But I'm at number 18. I'm going to come back next week and do it again. And it brings you back for hitting more balls in the water and hitting more balls in the sand. And that's kind of what the Christian life is, that we just mess up left and right. But we can get a glimpse that makes us not quit. Some people, they didn't hit one good shot, and they're like, I'm done with golf. And some Christians, they live in the mud, and they think, you know, it's too hard, I'm done with the Christian life. And sometimes we need a glimpse of God's power, of God's glory in our lives, to remind us, this is real. I can do this with the Holy Spirit of God. God, bring me back for more. And God will give us, again, we're not going to be transformed into perfect people on this side of heaven. So if you're praying for that for your spouse, you can give up on that. They're not going to be perfect on this side of heaven. But hopefully we're striving. Hopefully we're not talking about trying to work our way to heaven. There's nothing like that. But hopefully we have glimpses of the future in our lives, a glimpse of the glory, a glimpse of the peace and the joy that we'll have forever. And on that day, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's surrounded by glory for a moment, fame. It wasn't like this all throughout his ministry. He was largely rejected. In this moment, people had a glimpse that this is the King. And then it was back to our scheduled programming on the way to the cross. But there was for a moment a glimpse of the future. And I hope that we desire that in our lives. Because once we get to heaven, it's going to be forever. All of whatever you had a glimpse of now, it will be unbroken for, and you can't even use these terms because there's no time. But if I were to use time terms, it would be like for the next 100,000,000,000,000 years, it's unbroken sinlessness and joy and praising and worshiping and seeing him for who he is. And that's like just the first 5 minutes of day one. I know time words just fail, but for all of eternity, you'll be worshiping him. I hope that you're looking forward to that. And I hope that you even want to do it today, to do that now. Let's close together in prayer.